If you don't have a Bible, please grab one. There should be one of those black Cornerstone pew Bibles around you somewhere. Just tap someone on the shoulder. Make sure you have one of those. Just want you to be able to follow along and see the Word, see what we're studying together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be starting from verse 20. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, after the book of Romans, before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just studying through this book one verse at a time, and happened to come to verse 20 tonight, which is a perfect message, study, passage for Easter. The title of the message is The Resurrection. It's only the beginning of God's restoration project. 1 Corinthians 15, go ahead and read along with me, starting in verse 20, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Just a little background. Some of you haven't been with us to get us up to speed. What's happening exactly in this particular letter? About 30-ish AD, of course, Jesus died on the cross for sin. We just celebrated that on Friday. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, surprising everyone. And there's this crazy ripple effect that starts to happen because of his resurrection. Not only in Jerusalem, which is where it happened, but I mean, this thing starts to spread out of Jerusalem to the Roman Empire and so on, to the Mideast. And really what is going on is people from all spiritual persuasions are trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior and just experiencing all kinds of transformation, like what we just heard from Steve and more. And this guy, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter and Romans and several others, he was a hardcore, like right-wing, very orthodox, fundamental Jewish guy. Okay, hated Christians, was throwing them in jail, killing them, and so on. And Christ appears to him after Christ resurrected. Christ appears to him. Paul gets converted to Christ. And fast forward about 15 years, Paul now is traveling, has been sent out from churches, and is traveling around the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel with a team, planting churches, late 40s AD-ish. And then about 50 AD, he rolls into this town, Corinth. Okay, and that was the town where this church, the Corinthian church, was situated. And again, people, same thing, getting saved, coming to Christ. And Corinth, if you haven't been with us, was a town that was kind of like a fun and a pleasure hub. It was like an ancient Las Vegas there. The culture was all about hedonism. It was all about my enjoyment. It was all about just, I do whatever I feel like. That was kind of the philosophy of the town. And it was a port town also in southern Greece, which meant it was a huge party town in the early first century. And above the town was the temple of Aphrodite. And in that temple, there was 1,000 temple prostitutes who worked in there and would come down into the city and offer their services to whoever might want them. And so you can get an idea of what kind of town this was, not only by that, but in the first century, to be called a Corinthian was like a joke. It was like, oh, that guy's a drunk. It was just a colorful town. And so even so, Paul gets out of his comfort zone, loves on the people, shares Christ, and many from his culture trust in Christ. I mean, all kinds of crazy, just lives being transformed, and a little church is planted. And then Paul leaves after about a year and a half, gets word of a lot of struggles going on there in this young, rowdy church. And so he writes this letter in about 55 AD to address a lot of the issues going on there. And we've been seeing like each chapter is just like issue after issue. And the main reason he writes this chapter here in chapter 15 is because there is suspicion among these young Greek Christians about stuff like the afterlife. about stuff like resurrection and the end times and rising from the dead. And to them, it was like, okay, yeah, Jesus died. He rose from, you know, he died for our sin, rose from the grave. We get that. But all these other little details about afterlife and so on, I don't know about that. I don't know. And in Greek culture in general was really suspicious about stuff like, you know, resurrection and bodily resurrection. And so God uses Paul to really write the truth about what God will do in the future, which in the past was Christ's resurrection from the dead, but also will include the resurrection of all humanity, of every person born. And what he says is pretty intense here in chapter 15, because he's saying the resurrection of Jesus was just the beginning of all kinds of bringing back to life and sort of restoration of the world, you might say. That one event, that resurrection of Christ that we celebrate today, it was like a snowball that's just going to roll down the hill through time and history and having all kinds of ripple effects, really, that's going to, I mean, just plow through till the end, changing people's lives. I mean, you had Steve 2,000 years later, all of you who know Christ, and it's going to continue till the end as we know it. And this text is really like a grand overview where God says, okay, because humanity is so broken, both spiritually and physically, I mean, we have wars, we have fear, we have hate, we have pestilence, we have just crazy selfishness, fake gods, fake religion, suffering. I mean, the world is just thrashed. But God is fixing it. So God wants you to know today through his word, God is fixing it. And say, it doesn't really look like it. Just hang in there. We'll study this. We'll talk about it. And the foundation stone of this whole restoration thing that God is doing on the planet and will continue to do till the end, the foundation stone is Jesus Christ bodily resurrected from the dead. That is like step one. And everything else is fixed on that. And so this message will be the beginning of describing those details. Okay, Christ is resurrected. Now what's going to happen? And it's going to take about 3 weeks to get through the rest of chapter 15 where we'll talk about all this. What he's going to say here. So, just for now, for tonight, these nine verses we're going to look at, the main idea is this, and it's in your bulletin as well on the inside page here. I'll go ahead and put it up. The main idea is this. As though humanity, really, we've brought destruction to the world by our rebellion against God, Christ is bringing about restoration through his death and resurrection. Okay, the resurrection is anything but just a nice, isolated historical event. It is an event that has a ripple effect into your life until the end of time. And through all eternity. It's just the beginning. Restoration. And so from the text tonight, we're going to see this. We're going to see three ways from the text. Three ways God is restoring what we as humanity have broken. We're going to see three ways that God is restoring what humanity has broken. And the first one is this. It's in verse 20. The first one is the restoration of Christ's sacrifice body. It's the first way. It's step one. The restoration of Christ's sacrifice body. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. So from verse 12 to 19, if you were here last week, Paul assumed their position, being skeptical about resurrection and so on. And Paul says, okay, let's assume that, and goes and shows all kinds of logical absurdities and impossibilities if it were true that Jesus didn't rise, and proves that in fact he did. That was last week. But he says, now he has. And if you're interested, we've done several studies just on the proof and the evidence of the resurrection. You can go on the website and find those messages. But historically, really, it was an event that has more evidence and proof than almost anything in history, than almost any other event for its validation. Over 500 people witnessed it. It turned the Roman Empire and the rest of the world upside down. And one of the key things, too, was in 30 AD, the Orthodox Jews who hated Christ and nailed him to the cross, they were never able to produce a body. They were never able, no one was able to. And believe me, if they would have been able to, they would have. And they would have made it news. They never were able to, because Christ is in heaven now, he's alive. And so people from all different political and spiritual persuasions are verifying and testifying, man, this happened, I saw it. I saw it. But of course, above all, the most important witness is God and his word, what he says here in the Bible. So, that crucified, shredded body of Jesus, because of the whipping he took, with the studded whips and the cat of nine tails and the spike through his hands and feet and so on for our sin. I mean, he suffered a lethal blood loss as well. The Bible says actually he wasn't even recognizable when he died on the cross. Like, he couldn't even recognize who he was. Okay, and to be clear, from our main idea we just looked at, this is humanity who caused that. Right? And not just those who are cracking the whip and swinging the hammer. Jesus died for the sin of anyone because of the sin of anyone, whether it was 1st or 10th or 21st century, who believe in him for forgiveness. And really, this is like we see the brokenness of humanity expressed on the cross, where Jesus was treated as humanity deserved, so that humanity might be treated as he deserved for all eternity for all who would believe in him. We see the brokenness of humanity put on display in that God the Son has to be crucified for us. Our punishment, all who believe on Christ, was diverted by God the Father to Jesus as he willingly took that. And really, if anyone is going to go to heaven into the presence of a perfect and holy God, something first has to be done to make that person right to go. Their blood must be shed, not just any blood. Something of value, of precious value, of perfect value, the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. Okay, that was Christ bearing the punishment. And so then that body, after Jesus bore and took upon himself the full wrath of God for our sin, that body was taken down, placed in cloth, wrapped in a tomb. And his body did not decompose, it was recomposed. It was put back together supernaturally and miraculously, proving he is God alone. And really, when Christ launches out of the grave, that is the check that God writes, validating, yes, indeed, your soul, all your sin is paid for, fund sufficient. And Christ comes out of the grave. And so this is the beginning. This is just step one of what God is doing in the universe. But look what the text says to verify this. Look what it says, verse 20. The first fruits of those who are asleep. The biblical term first fruits, it was an agricultural term from really harvest time. And what it meant was is during harvest, the first fruits was that first batch of produce after a long season of plowing and planting and tilling and watering and fertilizing and so on, and hoping for a huge harvest. So when the first fruit came, it was kind of a guarantee, all right, the fuller harvest is going to come. Right? This is like the first installment or a down payment of more produce to come. Right? And today my 18-month-old daughter was over here at the park with my wife, and she picked me a dandelion and brought it to me. I was like, oh wow, a dandelion. I haven't seen one of those in a long time. Right? That is the first fruit to show spring is here and there's going to be a lot more flowers and so on, right? So when Jesus rose bodily after dying for our sin, it was merely the beginning of a great harvest of resurrection and restoration. I mean, it was a huge moment in history. I'm not playing this down at all, but it was merely the beginning of God's vast restoration project. And look what it says. It says, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Okay, meaning those who had trusted in Christ for forgiveness, though now dead. Speaking of all sins then too, obviously, Jesus' bodily resurrection was merely the first installment. Christ was the first apple picked off the tree, where everyone who dies in Christ now are going to follow in step, bodily, never to die again. And if Christ did it, you can bank on it. If Christ did it, if Christ rose, and he rose others from the grave, you can bank on it, other people will too. Those who believe in him. And keep in mind too, Jesus' resurrection wasn't just, you know, a nice, like, return to what he was before. No, it was a resurrection to where he never will die again. We see in the narrative, in the historical narrative, he has all kinds of, like, new capabilities, such that his body is a lot different. That is exactly how it's going to be for all those in Christ who rise from the dead. Vastly new, superior capabilities. What kind? What's this all about? We'll study it when we get to like verses 35 through 58. Okay, so God's restoration project in the universe was really inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's point number one. Point number two. The second way God is restoring what humanity is broken is this. It's the restoration Really, he's restoring humanity. He is restoring humanity. He didn't just restore Christ. But the effect of that is he's restoring humanity. Look what it says in verse 21. For since, and for, like therefore, in other words, because of Christ rising from the dead. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, there's like a contrast of the first human created of Adam and Christ. It kind of is like a comparison of what Adam set in motion to what Christ set in motion. And what does it mean that in Adam all die, or by a man came death? Okay, these are parallel statements kind of describing the same thing in different ways. And to unearth what's going on here, just want to make sure we all get this. We're going to look kind of around the Bible a bit. But here's the deal. Adam and Eve were the first humans on earth at the dawn of creation, okay, which God made. And it was a world of no selfishness at that time. It was a world of without pride, without arrogance, without sickness, without pain, without pollution, without poverty, without war and hatred. It was really a world where there was no graveyards, there was no lawyers, there were no locks. There was no gossip, there was no rehab, no police, there was nothing. That's literally how the world used to be at the dawn of creation. Right? And if we're honest, that's the world we all want, right? It's the world we dream of. And it's exactly the world that God originally created and intended us for. Right? We're hardwired for it, which is why we kind of instinctively miss it and crave it in different ways. And if you ask anyone, like, what's the perfect world, they'll pretty much get the same answer. It's no coincidence. But so this world didn't last long. Right? Humans ruined it. And though they lacked no good thing, really the temptation came to be self-made. This is all described in Genesis 3. You don't have to turn there, but to be self-made, the lure to be applauded, the lure to rise above God. Really this rivalry that's felt when rules come to rebel against God. It was just too much for the first humans, and they rebelled. Right? They rebelled. A great tragedy happened through this one man. Where, like, living under the good rule of God became something called, like, optional. It was a tragedy. And God told him, he said, look, if you rebel or sin against me, death will enter the world for the first time. And at that moment, indeed, this is exactly what happened. All humanity was changed forever. This is what is transformed, and this is why the world is the way it is today. Death entered, physical and spiritual. Now, what does it mean that death entered? Physically, it means that bodies moves to decay without exception. I mean, death just kind of shadows over humanity all the time, all things on earth. I mean, just basic survival alone is painful, is a struggle, is drawn out. I mean, it's anything but a given for humanity. I mean, there's just as soon as you're out the womb, you're moving towards death. That's how it is. It's a gimme. Because of Adam's rebellion. Everyone born thereafter would face the same thing. It's crazy. That one sin brought that physical and spiritual death to humanity. And what it means with the spiritual death, it means we're born with a sin nature. Okay, our spiritual DNA now was passed from Adam to every single human being. And it results in things like mentioning God instead of stirring up joy. It sort of conjures up thoughts like which God or rules or whatever. Or there is no God or whatever it is. Instead of joyful submission to God's rule, spiritual death brings this thing where we're naturally bent towards uprising and so on. Okay, instead of joyful unity with God, we're bent naturally towards skeptical rivalry. And we cloak it in things like freedom. But it's only death. So both spiritual and physical death are the results passed down to every human born since Adam and to you and to me, and nothing's changed. And here's the thing, when you have not 2, but 6 billion people with that kind of spiritual DNA, you're going to get a world, you're going to get a planet dealing with problems and looking like exactly what we have today. Exactly. All physical disease, suffering, pestilence, man, these are all the results of humanity, that way at the dawn of creation, choosing to rebel against God. And so death remains as this sting, as this reminder that things are not right. The restoration is needed urgently for the human race. Okay, because we were born in Adam's cursed lineage. As humans, man, we're broken. And something needs to be done. And it may be argued that, well, I mean, you know, I don't commit atrocities like I see many other people doing around the planet or whatever. I mean, I'm not as broken. Two comments on that. One, our brokenness is not measured by comparing ourselves to another atrocity, but comparing ourselves to God's standard of good, which is just the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, none of us compare. Number two, our brokenness as humanity is not always evidenced by only the sins we commit, but by the fact that we even sin. And the fact that we die. The death ends. And so those two things kind of scream loudly that, man, we have inherited this curse from Adam and have been born in his line just like every human. And if it is true that the death rate is one per person, then it's equally true that every one of those people are born in Adam, are born in this spiritually and physically cursed line, simply by being a human. So the bad, like the problem with humanity is not just that we do, like as a human race, that we do bad things all the time. That is the problem. But the problem also is that we're born in this cursed line of Adam. That's like the root of it. That's the seed of it. The fruit are just what you see in the world today and in our own lives. But there's something deeper, which is why the text says in verse 21 and 22, as in Adam, all die. For by a man came death. That's exactly what that's talking about. So then, it's like, well, man, that's not fair. That the first human sinned and I inherit their fallen nature, physical and spiritually. That I'm born sinful and I gotta die, and I mean, that's not fair. The thing is, though, if we would have been there at that time at the dawn of creation, if we would have had the carrot of power and of glory and of fame waved before our eyes, guess what? We would have done the same thing. Right? They're representative of what we would have done. Okay, some things are just universal. So to get out of this line of destruction and into the line of restoration, one of two things needs to happen to kind of like escape that lineage. Either one, you have to be God and not human, so that death can't keep you and you don't sin. Or two, you have to get out of Adam's line of fallen humanity. You have to like get out of that somehow. How in the world do you do that? I mean, that's impossible to do in our strength, absolutely. But this is where we begin to understand God's restoration project. Right here, understanding I have to get out of that lineage. Think of it like this. How does a child in the world, like, get a new family or new parents or whatever? Adoption. Right? Adoption. Which is like a change of parents or a change of lineage, you could say. Man, this is exactly what God does through Jesus Christ. I'll show you a verse here from Romans chapter 8. Paul here is talking to Christians, and he's describing what has happened as you're being restored through the person and work of Christ. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. Stop right there. He said, you've received the Holy Spirit of God into you now. Where you're not characterized by Adam, you're characterized by me, by my Holy Spirit. You've been adopted, change of lineage, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is just the Aramaic word for daddy. Like this intimate relationship now, where a Christian recognizes God as Father, there's intimacy there. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. That's all restoration language there. It's all restoration language. And you see the means by which that happens is adoption. The Spirit of God. People, this is speaking again to people who have been forgiven, who have trusted in Christ, had a change of lineage, and God is their father now. Okay, now this is a metaphor, obviously, right? Of course, God uses to explain this. So how do we get this adoption? And it's that phrase you may have all heard of. It's called this. It's called born again. You have to be born again. And sadly, that's a phrase that has been abused a ton. Born again is in some denomination from the South. Okay, it's packed. The Greek phrase, and all this, we'll talk about this a little bit, in the New Testament that's translated born again is packed with meaning. It's huge. I'll put John 1 and John 3 up here. John chapter 1, he's talking about that. He says, but to all who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see that adoption thing going on there? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, born of blood, of the will of flesh, that means that's just talking about born a human. Okay, born like the natural human biological way. You become God's, not that way, but being born of God. And then John 3:3, Jesus said, he's talking about just a conversation on how to get to heaven, really. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, or you can't go to heaven. If you're not born again, you can't go to heaven, is what he's saying. And the Greek phrase there for born again, it literally means born from above. Receiving that lineage, that like rebirth from God, such that, man, you're brought out of the line of Adam, out of the cursed physically and spiritually death line, and into a new one, where restoration begins now. And really this and this alone is what begins to solve every problem on the planet. So how do you get born from above? How do you get out of this line? A little fast forward in the John 3 discussion. Look what it says first in John 1. But all who did receive him believed in his name. Pretty simple. And then John 3:16, the famous verse, so for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? For God did not send the son into the world to get in the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It is belief. Well, that seems like too ridiculous and easy, Eric. I know, it seems like that to me too, every day. That's exactly how easy it is, though. Belief in the son. Believe in Jesus Christ, and literally, God says, I bring you out of that spiritually and physically dying line of Adam to where you're condemned in sin, and death is the end, and eternal separation with God ultimately, to where you are now a child of God. Belief. So fundamentally, the issue with us as humanity is not so much that, you know, we break the Ten Commandments, though obviously that is a problem, but that evidence is indeed we're born in the line of Adam. We're born in the line, just like great, 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 a million, however many greats, granddad Adam. We're fallen. We're fallen. You could really, in John 3:16 there, you could substitute not perish with not remain in the line of Adam, become a child of God, and so not remain in sin, die, and go to eternal separation with God. What it's saying there. That's God's call to all of us. And you who don't know Christ, man, that is God's call. It is that simple. It is that simple. Believe in Christ. Now, does that mean, you know, I won't die a physical death? No. The physical death still remains because when you become born from above and you get saved and your sins forgiven, you're not going to become perfect all of a sudden, right? You'll still have the sin nature. But it is for the first time being diminished. This nature, the spiritual DNA is being chiseled away through Christ. So we will still die, but the difference is sin is being done away. And the text says you will be resurrected one day in that kind of world God originally intended, where locks and lawyers and pollution are non-existent. They're no more. With Jesus forever. And so look back at verse 21. That is what the text means when it says to be made alive in Christ, or by a man came resurrection. It is very good news and is available to any who will believe, who will trust in Christ with a sincere heart. And so verse 23, he says this, look at verse 23. Speaking of all who will be made alive, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ, it is coming. He's just saying, man, Christ was the first one, and guarantee, all who believe, you're coming next. You're coming next. And skip down to verse 26 real quick. The last enemy, I'll go back to verse 24 in a minute, but the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death, the Greek word there for abolished, it means rendered inoperative. It means like forever put out of order to whoever trusts in Christ. Years ago, Adam wrecked everything, and we would have done the same. And so Christ died and laid in the grave. But as we celebrated Friday, Christ fixes it all by dying, and the tomb is now empty. He's a first fruit for all who will believe. God is restoring humanity. Third and last, the way God is repairing things, the final restoration of his rule. He is restoring his rule. He rules all the time, but there's a sense in which the Bible does say Satan has a little bit of reign right now as well. Satan's on a big leash, you could say. That will end one day. That will end one day. Look at verse 24. So after God's people are resurrected, verse 24, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. Meaning all, like, anything that's contrary to Christ, that is not good like Christ, that is not holy and perfect like Christ, it's going to be gone. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Death, verse 26, he talked about. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident he's accepted who put all things in subjection to him. A lot of subjection there. But he's basically saying Christ is over everything. He's not subject. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one, God the Father, speaking of, who subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. Okay, and what this is saying is this. Is Jesus is coming back. I mean, he's alive. He came once. He's going to come again. And when he does, two huge things will happen. One, we already saw the resurrection of the dead. And two, he will restore the totality of his rule across the earth. Right? The earth will go back to an even better place and condition than it was originally. Jesus has the authority to save souls now. Man, when he returns, he's going to finish his work, hand it over to the authority of God the Father. And God will rule physically and eternally, and no one else will. Notice it didn't say there's no other religious figure's name is mentioned there. Satan's name isn't mentioned there. There's one name, it's God. God will be the one who rules. Again, where locks and lawyers are not needed. And think about it. Sometimes it's like, well, yeah, I mean, you can't say like, I mean, Jesus is the only God and he's the only one that's going to rule for eternity. But here's the thing. First of all, the text says it. But second of all, man, when you understand what God is like, not what people say he's like, but what the Bible says he's like, who wouldn't want him to rule? Who wouldn't want that? Think about it. I mean, who's going to be like, no, you know, I don't want someone to rule who hates sexual abuse, who hates injustice, who hates gossip, who hates murder and lying. I don't want someone like that to rule. I don't want someone to rule who, you know, made sick people well, healed diseases, hated hypocrisy, you know, was super relational, raised people from the dead. I don't know if I want someone like that to rule the earth. Yeah, I wouldn't want someone like that to, you know, rule the... Guys, who wouldn't want someone like that to rule, man? Be rational for a minute on that one. Who would not want such a God to rule? And the thing is, not only does God hate what he hates there in that list and more that I give, but he jumps out of heaven and becomes a man into a whacked world and dies for it. even though he had nothing to do with committing any of those atrocities, he comes and gets punished for all of those things that we and everyone else who would believe on him has done. That is the God who will rule and who is restoring all things right now. We're mid-story here in this whole thing as it unfolds. That we broke and he will rule forever one day. Guys, whatever your spiritual persuasion, man, pause and say, just pause and be honest with yourself and say, man, that's the kind of God we need ruling things right now, don't we? Yeah. And the fact that anyone would not want Jesus to rule shows indeed, man, something is radically broken and wrong with us as humanity. I mean, we are broken, we are bent on destruction. Something needs to be done. I mean, the fact that we wouldn't want a Jesus like that to rule, this Jesus, I mean, we're like a patient who wakes up in the hospital, sees IVs in our arms, and just starts ripping them out. I mean, just insanity. Self-destruction. We've got to stop and think, okay, wait a second. Wait a second. Restoration is needed, and only God can accomplish it. But the question remains, what about those who don't embrace Christ as Lord and Savior for forgiveness of their sins? What about those who say, you know, I mean, that's cool for you, but I'll kind of take care of my own way, I'll rule myself. What happens with those? Remember what Christ said about being born again in John 3? Okay, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish. Verse 17, he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that it might be saved, might be forgiven. Verse 18. But look what he says here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why in the world is he condemned already? Because, remember, since we are human, because of the fact alone, by the fact alone that we're born in the line of Adam, we have this sin nature. And we're opposed to God and we're headed towards death, physical and eternal separation. So simply by doing nothing and not trusting in Christ for salvation means we're condemned. It doesn't have to be that way though, right? But like, are those people who, if they die in that state, are they raised from the dead too? Yes. But man, it is not going to be good at all. Revelation 20, I'll put it up here. Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne and him, this is speaking of Jesus. Revelation, you can read it later, it's in the last book of your Bible, who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, so there's nothing there. No place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. So you see this resurrection. Even people who died refusing Christ and know I will not believe in him, they're resurrected too, but only for judgment. They're only resurrected for judgment. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Man, everyone will be resurrected. And without Christ staying where we are, it ain't going to be pretty. Okay, it would be unloving if God didn't share the truth of that with us, right? But it does not have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. All humanity, including us today, you have the opportunity to be included in God's restoration project. God's great loving work of restoring things. And you know, and I've yet to meet anyone in the world who's like, yeah, man, everything's perfect in my life. You know, I'm not, I'm, I've never really sinned. I mean, my town, this country, this planet, everything's dialed in, and, you know, nothing needs to be really fixed or restored. It's pretty much heaven. Okay, I've yet to meet anyone who thinks that. I mean, it is broken. It is broken. We got to be honest about that. And we contribute to that brokenness, right? And please do not just think of this as physical. I mean, more importantly, it is spiritual, moral. Right? And the fact that sometimes we don't think that we need or want the spiritual moral restoration speaks loudly to the fact of actually how much we need and how broken we are. It's like a man who falls in an icy river. And for an instant there, he has senses and he's really cold. But then after a while, he starts to get warm. He gets hypothermia and he feels like, huh, I'm warm and I'm pretty good. I can actually just stay in this river and I'm okay. And eventually he drowns and dies. His numbness in that hypothermic state shows how gone and how destroyed he really is, right? So is our natural, moral, spiritual state. It shows how much we need Christ. Guys, and we know by instinct that restoration is needed, right? I mean, it's why we have like beauticians who restore people's haircuts and people's faces and fitness instructors who restore people's bodies and counselors who restore marriages and landscapers who restore yards. I mean, and these are just shadows of the greater restoration that is needed through Jesus Christ. Right? These are just small little imitations of the greatest one needed, where Jesus Christ puts the final chapter and total completion on the restoration that is needed on our planet and all humanity. I mean, his resurrection shows, okay, here is what restoration ultimately will look like. I will first show you, I will die for your sin. And his death was obscene and bloody, and he rises from the grave. Emphasizing the full power of it, man. And when he rises, he shows us, guys, this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. And he shows when a human being, when he rises and a human being trusts in him, at that moment, man, you begin this process. And God begins it in you, man. And you go from cringing about God to loving him. You go from this broken state of living for myself to living for God. You go from this broken state of arrogantly whispering about people to lovingly talking to people. You go from this deathly state of defending yourself and blame shifting to confessing and asking forgiveness to people. You go from the shattered state of it's my body, my money, my time, to it's God's body, it's God's money, and it's God's time, and I'm going to give it to him for his glory. And so the restoration process begins that moment, man, where you trust in Christ. And you believe on him. And guys, now, basic survival alone is painful, is drawn out, but in the future, it will be painless and effortless joy. That's how heaven's going to be for all in Christ. We have this hated, overbearing enemy of death, which is future for all men in the future. Through trusting in Christ, death will just be this blip. Like, what? I kind of forgot about that. It'll be a fading memory. Jesus does. He's done all the work to pay for your entrance. He has died on the cross. He's risen from the grave. And he stands now in heaven, ready to take whoever will call on his name. Anybody, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, the Bible says. Really, God, the resurrection of Christ is like God's little portfolio saying, hey, see what I've done? See my like resume here? I'll do that with you. If you would just repent and trust in Christ. Guys, who wouldn't want these benefits, right? Who wouldn't want that? I pray you just come to God and just be reasonable today. He loves you so much. And you can receive that free gift of salvation today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are risen. And you are good. You are triumphant, Lord. And I mean, that is just the beginning. You stand alive in heaven now, ready to forgive and receive anyone who will call on your name. Lord, and I pray that any one of us who don't know you today, Lord Jesus, we would just bow the knee. We would just believe. We would bow the knee, Lord. Please. Lord, we love you. We thank you. May we live for you now, those of us who know you. May we not be hypocrites, but just be gentle and humble and display you with our lives, Lord. Amen.